As we've been working together through this over the past couple of months, today we will finish the book of Jude. If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there to the book of Jude. That little book right at the end of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, probably one page in your copy of the scriptures. But it has been a wonderful journey over these past months. How rich this little book is, so neglected, and yet we have been encouraged as believers not to look to ourselves, but to look to Christ. And that's what Jude was seeking to do with the original audience. He was wanting to point them back to Christ. Those false teachers had come in and they had brought in immorality in the way that they were living. And Jude was encouraging believers that they were not to live in that way. And he has done a wonderful job of encouraging not only his original audience, but us, even thousands of years later. And today is pretty much going to be like drinking from a fire hydrant. Today we're looking at the doxology, and it's one of the richest and most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture. And our attempt here this morning is to try to kind of plumb the depths of part of that, and would encourage you on your own to use this doxology as part of your personal worship. We've used it many times in our corporate worship, and we'll continue to. One, because it's the truth of God's word. The other is it is so rich. So before we get started, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you. We know that it is through Christ and Christ alone that we stand. Father, would you help us to see that it is not by the works of our hands or our merit, or even the fact that we would consider ourselves sincere. But Father, we look to Christ. And Lord, would you let us see you today, Lord? Holy Spirit, would you take and grant us understanding? Would you change our hearts and minds? Would you establish us in God's truth? And from that truth, would you help us, Lord, to love you, to love one another, and to love neighbor? Father, we do ask again that you would help us, that you would grant us the ability to see you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, beginning in verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Now, up until this point, what Jude has done, he has contemplated the errors of the false teachers. He did that in verses 5 through 16. And then he has dealt with this by sharing advice for believers on how they are to contend for the faith. He did this in verses 17 through 23. And we can summarize this last portion in verses 20 through 23 under two headings. Two headings. Each containing its own triad. Remember, Jude loves triads. And we're going to bump into a few more of those even in this section of the doxology. But in verses 20 through 23, two triads. To contend for the faith, we must commit ourselves to building, praying, and waiting. And we must conduct ourselves with mercy, salvation, and purity until Christ returns. Now, Jude clearly shows us that it is the Almighty God who alone can provide strength for the strenuous journey of the Christian life as we contend for the faith. And this reminds and assures believers that their task cannot be completed within their own human power. That is, you cannot complete the Christian life on your own. I want to say that again. You cannot complete the Christian life on your own. That is why God has indwelt you with his Holy Spirit and has given you his word. This is how much he loves you as his child, that he would indwell himself with you and he would give you his word. God is the one who initiates, carries through, and completes the work he has begun in your life as a Christian. Now, in a beautiful ascription of praise, Jude turns our hearts and minds to God. Jude begins his epistle by attributing love and protection to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And now he concludes his letter by praising God and Christ for protecting believers and presenting them blameless at Christ's return. In the 24th verse of Jude, God is praised for his persevering and sustaining power towards believers. And in the 25th verse, Jude offers a fourfold shout of praise to God for his salvation. He does this through mentioning four of the attributes of God, which we will get to in just a moment. But there's a principle that I want us to derive today as we're looking at these verses. And that is, God-honoring theology produces God-exalting doxology. All right? What I'm saying is, good biblical theology produces biblical or truthful praise of God. Right? That's a hallmark if you've got good theology. Will it bring honor and glory and praise to God? All right, so that's kind of our theme today as we're looking through this. Now, in this doxology, believers of all ages put their trust and their confidence in the only God, in God alone. He is the reason why that we have hope. And this doxology has the same opening phrase as the doxologies of Paul over in Romans chapter 16, 25 and Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. This begins with the phrase, to him who is able. Notice where the focus is. To him, right? To God. That's where the focus turns here. But it is this ending of the letter that is different and completely lacks personal references. All right, note, usually what you get in the ending of apostolic letters is send greetings to this person, and also, by the way, tell this person hello. And Jude doesn't do that here. He closes on a very high Christological understanding of who God is through Christ. Now, I've been using a word up until this point that I need to define. And I've been using a word called doxology. It's not unfamiliar to you, but some people might have a hard time trying to define what that is. And so basically this word doxology comes from the Greek. So doxa is the first part of that word, which means glory, splendor, or grandeur. All right. And the second is logos. We're very familiar with that word, logos. Which means word or speaking. So therefore, it's speaking a word about God, his how grand he is or how glorious he is. And most of these doxologies that you are familiar with are always used within the setting of Christian worship, like our gathering together, right? We sang the traditional doxology this morning as a congregation. But there are numerous doxologies that are spread throughout the scriptures, and here in this place is one of the greatest. Now, although the word doxology is not used in the Bible, the themes expressed in doxologies are very scriptural. Praising God for his blessing, Ephesians 1:3, ascribing to him all glory, Romans 11:36, affirming the Trinity, Matthew 28:19. These have always been important parts of true Christian worship, even as they are here in Jude. Now, let's move into Jude's soul-comforting and theologically rich doxology. In verse 24, Jude offers praise to God. He says it this way, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now this theme of keeping, and it has been a theme throughout the book, is very prominent, believe it or not. Positively, it refers to God's preservation of Christians and preserving them in his love. We saw this back in verse 1 and then kind of repeated in verse 21. And now we're getting back to it here. Negatively, though, keeping refers to God securing sinners for judgment. Verse 6 and verse 13 specifically state this. But it's still the concept of keeping, right? It's still what we see is an action of God. And that is what Jude's doing, right? He's focusing in on God's action. And here it's the positive side of keeping. It is God who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Now, the keeping here, notice, is God. But back in verse 21, the keeping was an appeal to us, our side, of keeping ourselves in the love of God. All right. So we've got this action of God doing something to us, and we've got the action of us responding back to God. The word stumbling here does not appear elsewhere in the New Testament, but it is an imagery that that Jude is trying to use when he uses this idea. It's one of traveling a risky and uncertain path filled with pitfalls and obvious dangers, like Psalm 38:16 or Psalm 73:2. You see, the comparison then is to the life of faith. And the life of faith has its own unique temptations and hazards, does it not? Jude tells us it is God who keeps us. John 17:11 and 1 Peter 1:5 both talk about God being the keeper of his people. That is, God keeps the believer upright, safe, and moving in a steady direction along a narrow path towards a goal. The goal is to eventually be with God, to see God. And fully aware of the danger of falling into temptation and being attacked by sin, Jude now tells Christians to put their trust in Almighty God. Again, it is God who keeps, or God who guards his people. Why does he do this? Well, one is because Scripture tells us that his people are the apple of his eye. They're precious in his sight. They're a precious possession, according to Deuteronomy 32:10. You see, the believer knows that God provides means for them as they live this Christian life. And the goal here is for the believer to use those means to protect themselves. Jude teaches this twofold doctrine of God's preservation and man's responsibility. Both of these are true. Both of these are true. God is the one who keeps us, and we have the responsibility to continue to show our love to God. See, in the opening verse, Jude was writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And Jude assures believers that God is the one who is keeping them. And yet, according to verse 24, we must build up ourselves. Verse 20, we must build ourselves up in faith. Now notice the active agent of being kept in Christ. Who is that? It is God. It is God who is the active agent. God the Father. We are kept for Christ and guarded by God. In the midst of all that we do, we get up each day and we are ordained to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that he's laid out those good works ahead of time before us, that we should live in them and we should keep ourselves in his love. Now, I want you to hear also the biblical promise from Proverbs 24:16. A righteous man, though he fall seven times, will rise up still. Why? Well, it's because it is God who keeps him from stumbling. Now, the preservation from stumbling, I want you to know, doesn't refer to sinlessness, all right? The idea that may be floating around still today is the idea that once you become a Christian, you get so far down the Christian life, you stop sinning. And that's false. That is not true. The context here that Jude is using is God doesn't promise that the true believer will never sin. What he promises is that he's keeping us from a final apostasy. He's keeping us from walking away from him in the end. And dear Christian, I want you to never forget that it's the guarding endurance of God that keeps us from utter destruction and eternal ruin. He is the one who promises that he will preserve us from committing apostasy and abandoning the faith once and for all. So you know that you've been brought into a struggle in your life as a Christian. That is, the things that you used to do and you thought were maybe even fun, even though you didn't like the consequences of them, you no longer want to do those. And it doesn't mean that you may not be tempted. What it means is that God's got you on a different trajectory now. And though you struggle against the flesh through the power of the Spirit, it is God who is keeping you in that place. He is empowering you through his Spirit that you may walk and finish the race, as our study of the book of Hebrews was last year. The reminder that it's God who is going to be with us all the way through to the end. And this idea of presenting us blameless, this is what comes in that next phrase in verse 24. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, every Christian ought to have the desire to want to be with God, right? Now, I'm not telling you it's always the greatest desire in your heart. I'm just telling you that there should be a desire that you would want to see God. When things in this life get really tough, your thoughts and meditations should be turning back to an upward focus and not so focused on the things around you. As easy for me to say, right? It's a little harder for us to do. But the reality is that we should have this desire for God. But tragically, this exalted promise that we will be before His presence and His glory is often met in Christian circles with apathy and indifference. It's as if our appetite for heaven has been satiated or dulled by all of the numerous activities of this world. And this lack of desire for God and desiring to want to be with Him just proves to us that we're really unable to enter heaven on our own. But God, who is rich in mercy, protects us from falling away, and He causes us to enter into His glory in heaven. We even had this morning in our greeting a reminder that we are meeting with God in His heavenly temple right now. And you're thinking, boy, you're stretching this. I know I'm sitting in Fort Worth. I don't know that I'm in heaven right now. One of the things we're going to tackle beginning in a few more weeks is this idea of what it means to be in Christ. And one of the things we're going to unpack is an understanding of what it means to be in Christ. How we meet Him in worship and how we meet Him in the table. We do not draw Him down from heaven to us. He brings us up with Him. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and it's there that we meet Him in worship. So how does God do this? How does God bring us into His presence? Well, through the work of Jesus Christ, God presents us blameless in His glorious presence. Not only can God protect Christians during difficult temptations of evil, but He can stand with them before His presence in heaven. This language of presentation or present and this idea of blameless comes from the category of sacrifices used in worship. Again, back in the Old Testament. The acceptable sacrificial animal was to be blameless or without fault, according to Exodus 29:38 and Leviticus 3:1. The term was used with references to animals who were qualified by their physical perfection for sacrificial use. Peter and Paul both employ this language of blameless and faultless in regards to Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter 1:19, we see that. See, that reminds us that communion with God still required the idea of blood. That is why Christ is that blameless sacrifice on our behalf. No wonder Paul employed the same language elsewhere, specifically of God as He desires to present His children blameless at the judgment before Him on the basis of the redemptive death of Christ, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 3. See, there at God's judgment, in His presence, His people will be blameless, above reproach, without fault. Think on that for just a moment. Don't we have a hard time thinking about ourselves that way? I mean, we all know what goes on in our head. And to think that God sees us as blameless and without reproach and without fault, it surely isn't because that's how we're acting, is it? No. It's based on Christ, who was blameless, above reproach, and without fault. You see why Christ is so important for us as Christians? In essence, what Jude is saying, that all those trusting in the sacrifice of Christ will become like the blameless sacrifice that secured access to the Father. We will be like Christ. We will be presented through Christ as acceptable in God's sight. As those who are blameless, they are presented without sin or shortcoming before the presence of His glory, that is, before God. The Maker and Creator of this world, the Holy One, the Triune God who supervises, controls, and directs all of history to its end, that is who we will stand before and who we will see. See, Jude uses this Hebrew idea of in the glorious presence or in the glory of God, this phraseology, as a way of talking about God through imagery of brilliant light that is characterized by the presence of God. We see this specifically over in the book of Revelation, do we not? Picked up again, this idea of light and the presence of God being light. This phrase, the presence of His glory, is a reverential way of referring to God Himself. This phrase, with great joy, describes the jubilation of God's people in attainment of His promise. How often are we actually joyful people? This joy that's talked about here is not like a personal joy of like saying, oh, I have joy. This joy that is expressed here is a public joy. It's what we do as Christians. In public, we rejoice together. You see, this great joy refers to an eschatological celebration. That is, in that final day when Christ returns, it's a celebration time, the appropriate celebration when God finally and fully delivers His people. Isaiah 61 talks about this. Jeremiah 31 talks about this. 1 Peter 4, Revelation 19. You notice the scriptures replete with that understanding to keep us looking forward to the promises that God has made and that He will complete in Christ. This great joy is frequently used of a specific type of joy in relation to God's faithfulness, much like the joy of Mary at the announcement of her conception in Luke 1. Or in Acts 2:46, it says, they broke bread in their homes, ate together, and with glad and sincere hearts. Notice that Mary's announcement and this breaking bread together, this fellowship and joy with each other, notice it's public. It's what's being done in the presence of other people. And also notice how the focus is on God and the joy for His faithfulness in completing the promises He made in Christ. Okay, now we're kind of going to kind of move into the heart of this doxology where Jude delves further into God and His worthiness in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, Jude begins by calling God the only God. Now, our reading earlier out of Matthew picked up on this phrase. Thank you, Scott, that you always nail it when it comes to the scriptures that are used. And this phrase kind of has its own background, right? This is another one of those phrases that's kind of pregnant with meaning, this idea of the only God. Now, the phrase the only God also is used in our Matthew reading this morning, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 6. And it represents a fundamental affirmation of a belief that goes back to the Old Testament. And I bet you can guess where that fundamental Old Testament belief is found. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Shema, the great Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? Now that's over there in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. It has become and should have become a foundation for Christianity and Christian worship because it helps establish the theology of the church early on. The original Old Testament affirmation of one God contested pagan polytheism, that is, the idea of belief that they were to worship multiple gods. Being raised in Egypt as slaves, that's what they knew, right? For 400 years, they saw the Egyptians worshiping all these different gods: God of the sun, God of the water, God of the plants, God of the sand, God of the weather, right? All of it. And they're brought back to the true understanding that their God is one, that Yahweh alone reigns supreme. Now, for Jude, drawing attention to the oneness of God is not polemical. That is, he's not trying to pick a fight. He's not trying to say, hey, these false teachers that have come in your midst, they've been teaching you polytheism. That's not right. That's not what Jude's doing here. Not on a polemic. He has a totally different reason why he's bringing in this concept of the one God. He aims to invoke and provoke a worshipful response by drawing attention to the supremacy of God and giving rise to numerous thoughts of God as creator, redeemer, and king, right? Remember, Jude had started this letter because he wanted to encourage the brothers and sisters. Then he realized, oh, they're being infected by false teachers. Let me take care of that. So now he's getting back to what he originally intended to do. And the way that we encourage each other as believers is that we point our brothers and sisters back to Christ. We point them back to God. When this world's falling apart, God's not falling apart. You see, for Jude and the other biblical authors, the idea of the only God specifies that the only God is our Savior. That's what's said in verse 25. In this Old Testament, emphasize that God is the Savior of His people and there's none other that can save. He is the one with the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. He is the one who parts the waters. He is the one who brings His people safely. He's the one that brings them into His presence for worship. That's why Israel was delivered from slavery, to be God's people and to go worship Yahweh, worship the Lord. You see, the only holy God who created the world, supervises it, liberated it through Jesus Christ, and will be glorified in it. And Jude ascribes glory to God alone. And what comes to mind for us is actually a Latin phrase we use quite a bit in our congregation. And that is the phrase, soli Deo gloria. That is, glory to God alone. See, the phrase through Jesus Christ our Lord may mean either that it's by Jesus Christ that man is saved, or that glory can be given to God properly only through Jesus Christ. Both of those ways, Christ is the mediator. Whichever way you tend to look at this phrase makes a little bit of difference here and there, but in the overall scheme of things, it's a biblical concept on both regards. So think about that way of looking through Jesus Christ our Lord, what that may mean. Either salvation is by Christ alone, or the only proper way to give glory to God is through Christ. Both of those are true. So with that being said, we see that Jude has once again done something. Now, he did this early on. He's doing it again. He is connecting God the Father and God the Son. We saw it in verse 5 and also in verse 4. With the use of Jesus Christ as the only sovereign Lord. Notice there in verse 4 and 5, and here in verse 25, the sharing of attributes between Father and Son. Remember, Jude has a very much a Trinitarian influence, does he not? He's got a foundation that he's been building on with the Trinity. And here we have an elevated Christology that connects two persons of the Godhead, which helps establish Jude's clear Trinitarian view of the only God. Okay, now Jude uses four words at this point. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. These are attributes that are ascribed to God. And this doxology and ascription of praise of these traits of God become the achievement of Christ. And we've already stated that God-honoring theology produces God-exalting doxology. And why is doxology important? Why is this idea of speaking praising words about who God is, doxology, why is that the case? Well, doxology draws us into the realm of worship. Worship is service to God in which love for God is expressed and His wonders and attributes are acknowledged. And in participating in what I'm going to call doxological service to God, we become, in our heart and our mind, we become completely restructured in the way we think about reality. We become theocentric, God-centered. Instead of us being self-centered or man-centered, in true worship of God, biblical worship of God, we center on God. And God's Spirit is the one who continually points us back to Christ and the Father. It's Trinitarian work that's going on when we're meeting together. We enter into a theocentric or a God-centered framework of spiritual expression. See, God's meant to be at the center of human existence, and it's through true worship that is Trinitarian-focused and gospel-shaped that reorients us to God Himself. Why is it important for us to go to church or attend a worship service on Sunday. It's because of this. It's because God is meant to be at the center of human existence, and it's through true worship that Trinitarian-focused and gospel-shaped worship reorients us to God Himself. Do you know why you're here this morning? Maybe it's because you do this every week. That's not a bad duty to have, right? You're here this morning because God is changing you. You may have thought you came through these doors so that you could offer something to God, but guess what? He is offering something to you, Himself. And He's changing the way you think about this world and the way you think about yourself, and He's reorienting you back to Himself. You see, God can't give you anything other than Himself. And if that sounds selfish to you, think about it for just a moment. Why would God give you something other than Himself? What is there that's greater than God that you should get from Him other than Himself? That's why we're here this morning. To be changed. To be reoriented. We lose our sight throughout the week. We become self-focused and myopic. And we get clogged up with the things of this world. And we come here to have our spiritual batteries recharged, to have the eyes of faith that we have cleaned and refocused so that we see things correctly. That's what God is doing to us and for us. I need to be clear about something. This idea of ascribing praise to God for glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, these are not commodities that we as Christians can, in a really sense, increase in God. And why do I say that? And what am I saying when I say that? Well, I mean glorifying God. We do speak of glorifying God. We do glorify God. And yet we do not increase God's glory. We don't increase His majesty. We don't increase His dominion or His authority. These attributes are possessed by God, but they are not possessed by God, but they are proper to Him. If you want to know what power is, that is God. If you want to know what authority is, that is God. If you want to know what majesty is, that is God. Right? It's not just a trait that He possesses on the side over here. As sinful human beings, we occupy no position from which we ourselves bestow such gifts at all upon Him. All we can do is observe them in God, acknowledge and recognize them as rightfully and abundantly His. And it's with His Spirit's help that we seek within this framework that they give to our expressions a knowledge and reflection that we can reflect these truths of who He is back onto Him. Think of yourself that way as a Christian. You're just a reflector of God's glory out into the world. We express this worship, professing it through Jesus Christ our Lord and in the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that comes to us as believers. This God-centered worship holds both corrective and developmental power for us. We need to think of ourselves as a Christian community coming together on Sunday to recharge our corporate and individual spiritual batteries. We need to be reoriented as God's people, knowing that we are loved and fully accepted in Christ. And when our spiritual batteries are recharged, when our eyes are refocused, our eyes of faith are refocused, their capacity is enlarged and it's enhanced. And in that enlargement and enhancement and overflowing of what God's doing in us, we exercise faith, supernaturally expanded and intensified to show love for God, for our brothers and sisters, and for a lost world. If you're struggling in your love for brothers and sisters, and you're struggling in your love for people of the world, I want to point you back to God. Come to Him. Get that reservoir of your heart and mind filled with Him. And as it spills out and overflows, allow that to be sprinkled upon your brothers and sisters in Christ and upon those you see in the world. Out of that overflow, love Christ and our neighbors. All right, let's look at these four doxological attributes of God's character. Glory. Now, that's His weightiness. Majesty, that's His kingly status. dominion, his control over the world, and authority. That's his intrinsic right to rule as king. First, glory. It signifies honor, resplendence, and beauty that is ascribed to God for his saving work. Glory refers to a public representation, and it's something that must be given in public. That's why we glorify God together as a group of people in public, as we magnify and glorify his name. Since God does the protecting and the saving and the preserving, he receives all the glory, the acclamation, the praise. Second mention is majesty. It denotes his greatness and how worthy he is of honor given his exalted position. The idea that God is majestic originates from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 144. One author expressed God's majesty with this phrase, his awful transcendence, not awful as in bad, but awful as in awe-inspiring. That's what majesty is. It's this awe-filled transcendence of who he is. The final two attributes of God are dominion and authority. The first simply means strength. A lot of times when you're reading in the scriptures, the translators have chosen the word power to refer to dominion. The last term is authority, indicates the idea that the power one has the right to exercise. Let me give you an example on this idea of dominion and authority, or power and authority. Everyone's familiar with a policeman. A policeman has power in his physical body, and he has power with the weapons that he carries on his belt. His authority that he has to use that power is in his badge, right? So his weapons and his body is the power, and the badge gives him the authority to implement his body or his weapons. This is what Jude is saying here in this doxology. Both of these attributes belong to God. He has the power and the authority. He has the right to exercise his power. They indicate that God is sovereign and in control and in direction of all things in his hands. 1 Timothy 6, Revelation 4. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority have always belonged to God before the world began and will forever be his. Because of who God is and what he's done, the praise and the power are his forever. And his children, as his children, you should rest comfortably and rest assured, because he is the one who has power and authority. And because you're his. And he will exercise that power and authority on your behalf because you are his child. See, Jude's closing words include another triad. This time, pun intended, by the way, because it's in relation to God and time. Before all time, and now and forever, amen. In these few words, Jude describes the totality of time pertaining to the past, the present, and the future. With our infinite minds, we struggle to understand what it's like to be eternal. For God alone is the one who is eternal. We tend to express ourselves with limited words. Since God is the one who is always existing and has always existed, this easily unfolds into a formula of the one who was and is now and will be, Revelation 1:4. Or the writer of Hebrews describes time in relation to Jesus as Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice the three aspects of time in all of these cases. See, God is to be honored for creation, for his present being with us now, and for all future ages. He's no mortal king whose kingdom will come to an end, 1 Kings 2, Isaiah 14, but one whose kingdom and honor lasts forever, Psalm 145, Daniel 4, and Psalm 72. Well, finally, we've reached the last word of Jude. Jude, following Jewish custom, ends his doxology with concluding amen or amen. He ends this outstanding doxology with a resounding, so be it. Have you ever wondered what it means when we kind of put amen on the back end of a doxology? It means so be it. It means yes. After all that you've sung and you've praised God with, you come out with a resounding yes. As we think of the marvelous security promised to us in this doxology, may we be absolutely guaranteed that God is able to preserve. He preserves us so that we can stand before Him on the last day, spotless, forgiven, without fault, assured of an eternal home in God's glorious presence. Here and now, what tends to operate in our minds and in our hearts is doubt and anxiety. They are constant companions for us on our earthly journey. We worry about our health. We worry about money. We worry about our children, our jobs. And even in more sober moments, we worry about death. See, God does not promise that He's going to take away these earthly worries. But He does take away from us our greatest worry, and that is where we will spend eternity. No question. If you are in Christ, your eternity is secure. Which does bring up a question. Do you know where you will spend eternity? Remember, God is keeping His people in Christ. That's the positive side. The negative side was that God is keeping in judgment those who refuse to bow their knee to Him. And that brings us to that position of where will you spend eternity? Jude puts it out in the clear, does he not? Since it is God who is and who will preserve us, do we reflect this confident way in the way we live? Do we truly value God enough that our earthly worries, while sometimes hard-pressing, fade in importance in light of our eternal destiny? That is, how do you live your life today? Is it just today? Or do you live with your life with an eye on the focus of eternity? If you do not, then consider the implications of ascribing to God glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forevermore. See, meditating on these deep truths should create in our minds a fresh picture of the all-consuming power and the awe-filled wonder of our God. Perhaps only by regularly dwelling on these words can we truly appreciate what they signify. And in doing so, we will be drawn inevitably into worship with exalted doxology of the one whose promises can never fail. That is what Jude is trying to get over to us. God is the promise-keeping God, and that God never fails. And that good, solid biblical theology will always produce exalted doxology of who God is in Christ and by the Spirit. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you again for your word, for your Spirit. Dear God, we long to stand in your presence, to be with you in glory with great joy. For you alone are God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask that you would keep us from stumbling. For you alone make us blameless. May our lives be a doxology of praise and adoration to you, even as we continue by the power of your Spirit to contend for the faith. Amen.